Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of John, John chapter 20, verses 19 to 31. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, if you've ever driven any distance, you know, on a journey of some kind, you might be among those who are, like me, look for those milestone markers along the way, you know, so you know where you are in your journey. So, you know, 105 kilometers to the next town, you know, you think, it's about an hour, it's just about lunchtime, I'll stop for lunch, or I look at my gas gauge and I realize, I better stop there because the next town is 400 kilometers away, whatever it might be. Markers that indicate where we are in the journey. They're not the end of the journey, they're not the destination, but just really another beginning point that we count. Okay, we've got that 100 kilometers, now when's the next one? Another 300 kilometers? Great. Another beginning point in the next phase of the journey each time we encounter one. I know a lot of you are thinking, I just plug things into Google Maps and I don't even think about it. I let it just do the thinking for me, and I get that. But those milestones, those markers, they're still there. They dot the landscape, they show the way, and they also provide a useful illustration for us here this morning. You see, the same could be said of our spiritual lives. Milestone moments and markers that chart the path from new birth, being born again, to a continued and full life with Christ in every special moment in between. They dot the landscape of our own lives. They show us where we've been and where we're heading. They're not the destination, they're not the end of our journey, but another marker along the way. May 18th, 1988, day I was baptized. May 18th, 1996, the day I was married. July 17th, 2016, the day I candidated here. So, November 1st, 2016, the day I started here. Markers, signposts, not the end of the journey, but the beginning of my journey or a beginning of a new phase of the journey with Christ. Milestone experiences where the Lord has led me to a new place in my walk of faith. We all have them. They're really important. But do we have eyes to see that in between the milestone moments? They're just, it's just as important. Or do we always expect exhilarating moments every single day of our life and every Sunday that we enter these doors and gather with our brothers and sisters? Not that they aren't exhilarating, but do you know what I mean? Do we have eyes to really see what God is up to in the in-between times? I mean, we've just come through another significant milestone marker in the annual church calendar. Some call it Easter. We celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And like Christmas, the resurrection of Christ and its celebration becomes an annual marker, something we look forward to, and it marks the journey of faith. One that elevates our enthusiasm as we proclaim our hallelujahs, our praises, our He is risen declarations, and experience those exhilarating moments. But we might wonder, after the marker and the dust seems to settle, we might think, you know, whew, now what? Were those just highs and lows of everyday life, or were they significant signposts, and what should I be looking for? Are those the end of the journey, the only moment of the journey you need to worry about, or just another step in a long walk in the same direction, long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson calls it? Are they just highs and lows, or are they part of everyday life? What happens in those moments when suddenly, you know, you've gone from a celebration of the resurrection, you know, saying, oh, I really sense the presence of the Lord. And then the following week, it seems mundane, routine, dull even at times, or maybe exciting in a negative way. Do we think, oh, where is God? Has He departed? Has He forgotten us? Is He gone silent? I've met far too many Christians who have questioned God, even doubted Him when they aren't on the high mountaintop experience all the time. They kind of come out of a milestone moment and ask, now what? I'm trying to figure out life. I suspect the disciples felt a little bit like that immediately following the resurrection. The text that was read for us just now indicates that. Their posture, behind locked doors, which in verse 19 makes sense. More so than it does in verse 26, where we repeat it again, because verse 19 is the same day that Christ rose from the grave. They're bewildered, they're shell-shocked, they don't know what's going on. Like, what did we just experience? Kind of feeling. Maybe like some of us last Sunday, you know, wow, what did we just experience? This was great. And for the disciples, it's sort of baffling. What did we experience? In verse 19, it's the evening of the first day, but verse 26 is a week later. There's a big gap here, and yet they're still acting the same way. Verse 19, there is the it says, on the evening of the first day, as I said, you know, Mary, as we read during last Sunday service, we read the first parts of John chapter 20, verse 1 through 18, in two sections during the service. And Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, finds it empty, encounters Jesus, comes back, tells them, and Peter and John start running for the tomb. It's one of my favorite paintings because you can just really see the intensity in both of their faces in terms of, we're not sure what to expect. But we're going there. We're running. John outruns Peter to the tomb, but he doesn't go in. Afraid? Perhaps. Unsure? We don't know. But bold, brash Peter arrives, bends down, and enters the tomb. He doesn't find a body. He finds strips of grave clothes and the burial cloth folded up neatly aside from the rest of the strips of cloth. Only then does John dare enter. And it says, he saw and believed, but they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Belief, yet uncertainty. They saw with their own eyes, but they weren't sure what it meant. Like I said, verse 19 makes sense in that context, humanly speaking, because they're still unsure what just happened. But in verse 26, a week has gone by. They've already been visited by Christ, and yet they're still behind locked doors. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean they just didn't believe? Does that mean they were constantly afraid? I mean, verse 19 does talk about fear. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 26 doesn't. And no, it's easy to be a critic, right? From our point of view, it's easy to be a critic. It's easy to say, we know the end of the story. But this is, in real time moment for the disciples, there's fear of the religious leaders because, after all, they had crucified the Lord and there's no body in the tomb. And so there might be fear that they're out for more blood to regain their reputation. The disciples obviously felt their lives were in danger. It's possible they'll come after us next. So we cut them some slack. We don't judge them too severely or too quickly. They have a legitimate reason for fear in verse 19, and that's why the doors are locked, and perhaps in verse 26 as well. We'll get to that. Did they lack faith? Did they misunderstand forgiveness? Did they second guess leaving their nets behind and their livelihoods behind to follow Jesus in the first place? Those are real questions we can ask with the text because they're real questions that we wrestle with as well. Do we lack faith? Well, probably at times. Let's be honest. Do we misunderstand forgiveness? Well, probably at times. Do we second guess ourselves? Someone said always. Not always. Maybe more often than not. You know, I'd like to give you a cut you a bit of slack and just say sometimes. We do. I mean, this is the journey of faith that we are on as people of God. We don't have it all perfect right here and now. We're trying to get to that place to becoming more and more like Jesus so we get to moments in our lives, whether they're really mundane or really exciting or somewhere in between or even difficult, and we're able to understand them through the filter, through the lens of Scripture and the understanding of Jesus Christ and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. It's something we can identify with. We experience a milestone. Then, seemingly, we might wonder, when something goes wrong, where are you, Lord? We may even doubt our faith, question our understanding of God's leading. May even give up meeting together as God's people, second-guessing why we're here. Don't get me wrong. Like I said, I'm not criticizing if that's the case. I get it. There have been plenty of times in my own life that I just wanted to shut the world out, you know, stay in bed, pull up the covers, make a fort out of my blankets and just play games on my phone or something like that and just shut the world out. But what does that accomplish? Even if it's in the face of difficult times, what does that really accomplish? Well, we only lock ourselves into our own internal prison. That's what happened to the disciples in today's gospel. They locked themselves behind closed doors. The tomb was empty, but in a sense, they created their own tomb. The empty tomb meant freedom, but here they were, prisoners of their own fear. And not only the night of Christ's resurrection, but a week later when we find them in the same place as verse 26 suggests, behind locked doors, despite in verse 26 the fact that Christ had appeared to them in the meantime. Again, easy to be a critic, but picture yourself in the scene. It's the day Christ rose. You heard Mary Magdalene's proclamation. You saw the empty tomb and you think, we need to lock the doors. It's not a lack of faith. It's highly logical, actually. It's highly logical because because they knew what the Jewish leaders were like. Verse 19 says that they locked the doors for fear of Jewish leaders. But since they saw, believed, but didn't fully understand that Jesus had to rise from the dead, something very miraculous, Jesus does something else miraculous. Once again, to keep them moving forward in their journey and their mission. And this is what we will see if we really open our eyes to see what God is doing in our own hearts and lives, is that we will see God moving in our lives, miracles in our lives, time and time again. We don't always see them because we're looking for the big giant things like the resurrection, earthquake, tombs opening, those kinds of things. When the cross, when he died on the cross and he rose again, this big tomb rolling around, angels sitting there. I mean, we're always looking for these big things. But what about when Jesus suddenly appears? At least for them. He suddenly appeared in the room through locked doors. And the first thing he says is, "Peace be with you." Their doors locked became another opportunity for them to grow in their faith. You see, let me take you back to John chapter 14, if you have your Bibles. And I do encourage you to bring them, or at least look at your Bible app on your phone while we're moving through the passages. I know we make it easy by putting our verses of Scripture up on the screen when we read it, but it's good to dig deep into your Bible. Chapter 14. Let me read verse 1 to 3. Familiar words. Jesus speaking. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." And then skip down to verse 27. Jesus again, finishing this conversation, saying, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. So do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid." Chapter 14, Jesus is telling them what's about to happen. That they should not fear. Don't fear. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And peace. I give you my peace. Not peace like the world promises. Not political leaders striking a deals or accords. Not the absence of strife or war. But the promise of my presence. Because in chapter 14, Jesus also says this, beginning in verse 15. "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And what does Jesus do in John chapter 20? He breathes on them to receive the Holy Spirit. The promise of John 14 happening that night that he suddenly appeared to them. This is amazing stuff. This is the continuity of the Bible. You know, we see it, you know, in a single book like the book of John. But you see it from book to book, from cover to cover. It is an amazing, complex system of connections that tell the grand story of God and his love for you, our wayward ways, and the way in which he brings us back into his fold. So Jesus said in John 14, "I'm going to leave you peace, not as the world gives." And then in John chapter 20, he speaks again, "Peace be with you." When he appears behind locked doors, he says, "Peace be with you." And then he shows them the nail-scarred hands. He's confirming what he told in John 14. He's comforting them with the reminder that of what he promised prior to his death and resurrection. But it seems like they still weren't quite comprehending. After all, as I said, a week later, they still were behind locked doors. Now, in the interlude, there's a guy named Thomas that comes along. Thomas, who has impacted the English language and Western culture with the most unfortunate nickname, Doubting Thomas. Even people that have never stepped foot in a church in their life or opened a Bible ever in their life probably are familiar with the phrase or the idea of someone being a doubting Thomas. In the English language, it is a phrase that we use. It's an idiom that we use. I'm always amazed at how the church, when you just start to look at moments even like that, about how much the church has influenced society throughout history without society even knowing it. I mean, that, I was thinking about this, that in and of itself is a good sermon point. You know, that how the church influences society without the society even realizing it. I mean, I've always maintained, for me, when I think about the purpose of the church and when we come together and we talk about things like at our town hall, about where we believe the Lord is leading us, I'm always cognizant of something I heard Don Posterski once say, which is that the purpose of the church is to be Christ's redemptive presence and influence in the world. So we're his presence, his influence, to redeem it, to buy it back. That's what the word redeem means. So when Jesus redeemed us, we have redemption. It's because Jesus paid the price that we might be set free. And we can redeem stuff even today. We do it in ways that I love the way Ed Stetzer put it in his book. We do it subversively. He wrote a book called Subversive Kingdom. It's not subversive in the negative sense. Usually we hear the word subversive, we kind of probably think more negative, right? Sort of like, you know, that person's like, oh, ha, 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 I'm gonna go in there and mess things up subversively. Not that kind of subversive, okay? That does happen. Satan will try and try and try to subvert your walk with the Lord, offering shortcuts to spirituality, for example. He's the master of half-truths. The father of lies is the master of half-truths. He's like, when he told Eve in the garden, you will not surely die, there was partial truth to that. Partial. It wasn't the truth, which makes it a lie. It's only partially true. It's a half-truth, which means it's a lie. Excuse me. And so he will do what he can to subvert. And I think one of the best ways that Satan subverts us in this world, in this century, is by making things easy. Giving us shortcuts to our faith. You know, Jesus said, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. Satan says, here's a way that I can make it easier. You don't really have to try that hard. You don't really need to give up your time, your tithe, your talents. Just sit back. Let Susan and Helen do all the Sunday school work. Let Dave Fang do the youth group by himself. Let Becca just do the worship on her own. Sometimes that's the subversive thought. You don't really have to do anything. You just come on Sunday. Don't worry about anything else. Just come. And the truth of the matter is that's a subversive way in which we believe a half-truth. Yes, just come. Please come. But seek where God is leading in your heart and in your life. Opportunities to serve him. Opportunities to be of good to one another and of encouragement to one another, that you know, maybe your servanthood simply looks like someone who will soon appear by that door with a glass of water for me because they heard me coughing and tickling. Oh, look. A simple thing. Thank you, Joanne. Allergy season is awful. Get dry, tickly throat. Anyway, I'm being sarcastic, obviously, when I say just let Becca do the work or just let Susan and Helen do the work. Those are the kinds of things, obviously. But when these subversive ways come to us, we need to respond by standing firm and relying on the Lord, trusting fully in him, and continuing to walk the sometimes hard road with him. It's a journey that we're on, but it's a journey toward hope. It will end in a way that sees Jesus face to face one day, and he will not disappoint. And he does not disappoint even today. And so I'm talking about sort of this quiet way in which we clearly live that subverts the day-to-day culture. Sounds bad, but it's actually good. Because the day-to-day culture needs us to subvert it. If you want to try and tackle it head-on, you're going to hit a wall every time. But you get in there. You get into places, influential moments, wherever it might be, and you speak Jesus' truth. God is glorified in that. God is glorified when we're able to speak that kind of truth in a way and live that truth in a way that the kingdom of God is shared and experienced by others. See, when we lock the doors of our own lives and we try and keep the world out, we really only trap ourselves. I get it. We get to that spot sometimes. We feel that way sometimes. Don't misunderstand me. But there comes a place when we need to no longer fear about those moments. When the doors are closed in our hearts and our lives, just like the disciples in that moment, like I said, notice what happens. Jesus enters in unexpected, unhindered by the locked doors, and speaks peace, breathing new life into what seems like lifeless moments. Let me repeat that in a sense. If you're ever feeling that way, you feel like you just want to close out the world, be prepared for Jesus to enter into that space and speak peace into your heart, because he's not going to be hindered by your locked doors. He is the one who can bring life into what seems like lifeless moments. And every now and then we have them, don't we? And every now and then we need to be reminded about his peace that he offers. See, because wherever Jesus is, there is peace, there is hope, there is joy, there is life. We are free, as the slide says, free to unlock the doors of our lives and step outside into the fullness of his life. Open the doors, unlock the doors of your life and step in outside into the fullness of his life. When we trap ourselves, as it were, there is no fullness of life. Take a step of faith. Unlock the door. Step into his fullness. That's what we're called to do. Now, I digress. That was a good digression, but a bit off the track. I get it. Let's get back to Thomas. Thomas, the guy with the unfortunate nickname. See, because, and I've preached on this before. I will say it. I said it before, and I'll say it again. He did not doubt. It's not a lack of faith that he had. But he did need new life breathed into him. I believe that he was a man of deep faith. Again, like I say, I've preached about it before. John chapter 11, when they get the disciples and Jesus get the news of Lazarus' death, the disciples try to tell Jesus, no, you can't go to Bethany. It's too close to Jerusalem. There are people there waiting to kill you. Thomas is the only one who comes along in that moment and says, let us all go so that we may die with him. You know, he's like, he's kind of like Peter. Got bold, brash, lacking understanding, but when others wanted to flee, he wanted to run into the danger. And then in chapter 14, I did not read this part, but we read bits and pieces. Once Jesus says, in my Father's house there are many rooms, I go to prepare a place for you. It's Thomas, he says, you know the way to where I'm going, and it's Thomas that speaks up and asks a practical question. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? So he wants to know more. He has a depth of faith and courage. Perhaps the reason he's not even with the disciples that first time is that they didn't have the same fear. Who knows? But he's not a doubting Thomas in the negative sense. I think the problem lies in the translation of one language to another. And I know many of you can relate. I use expressions and idioms that make sense to me as an English-born English speaker that doesn't always translate well. If you're thinking, if English is not your first language. I know my mom, she was born and raised in Hungary, and sometimes I could just see the wheel spinning when you said something to her. And she's translating it into Hungarian, trying to translate it back and say it. Oh, I get what you mean. So I get it. So it's not always easy to translate clearly from one language to another and get the same sense. And so I think sometimes that happens when we're translating the Bible, because in the New Testament, it's primarily the Greek language, an ancient Koine Greek. And so in verse 27 of John chapter 20, it says this in the NIV, after Jesus approaches him, he says, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." So we go, see, doubting Thomas. But what it really says is, do not disbelieve, but believe. To doubt means to waver in your faith, to be unsure, to be hesitant, to have questions. And I'm not saying you shouldn't have questions as long as you're trying to find the answers. Specifically, if you're trying to find the answers about God, you're finding them in the scriptures, not in popular culture. But as I say, the better translation, as some, like the ESV puts it, is do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas was not in doubt. Actually, what he did was outright reject what the disciples said. He didn't doubt, he disbelieved. He didn't doubt the resurrection of Jesus. He fully rejected what the disciples had said until he had the proof himself. And before we think, well, that's doubt, truthfully, all he was asking for was the same thing the disciples had. And what did they have? Verse 19, Jesus stood among them, this is the first time, without Thomas, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. And then verse 25, Jesus says, he again says, "Unless I see the nail marks in the hands and put my fingers where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." You see that? He wanted what the others, he missed out, and he wanted what they had. So he just kind of outright rejected them. It wasn't that he was doubting anything. He's not doubting Thomas. And this is what I've said before in a sermon about him. He's honest Thomas. He's realistic Thomas. He doesn't waver in his faith or doubt, especially Jesus. So with all due respect of how you might have viewed him before or heard sermons and messages in times past, there is no doubting your disbelief, yes, outright rejection of what he heard, yes, but it's not doubt. He wasn't shaken in his faith. He didn't have uncertainty, nor did he waver. He didn't wrestle with maybe this Jesus wasn't all he said he would be, and yet we often focus this passage as if that's the message. We either talk about the fear of the disciples, or we talk about the doubting of Thomas. But what if I told you neither of those things is actually what this passage is all about? This is not a story about fear or doubt. It's a story about the transforming power of the resurrection. It's about life after the resurrection. It's about Christ's peace that invades our insecurities and his hope that lifts us up. When we come to faith, and confess our sins and receive Christ's forgiveness, it doesn't end there. Faith, forgiveness, and then we follow Jesus. The milestone is not the end of the journey, it's the beginning. And when we give him our hearts and lives and we receive his peace and joy, we begin to live a resurrected life. And that's what life is all about. He transforms us by the power of the resurrection. We talked a little bit about this last Sunday and Easter Sunday, the power of the resurrection, the fact of life of the resurrection, the fact of life that it happened, and the fact that we have life because it happened. This is what it means to live a resurrected life. We're transformed. We become people of faith. We receive forgiveness. And we receive that peace that invades our insecurities. And we have probably more than we realize. And his hope that lifts us up. Michael Marsh says, resurrection life takes time. It's something we grow into. It's a way of being and a life to be lived. And by the grace of God, we evolve into resurrected people through our relationships and the circumstances of our lives. And this is what I really like what he says. He says, God wastes nothing in your life. Every day we are stepping into the resurrected life. But it just takes time. It's not always easy. And some days, it's just plain hard. So maybe we do need to, spend time every now and then behind locked doors to process what we've experienced. Does it mean we lack faith when we do that? No, not at all. It's more like what I say sometimes in the liturgy around the table, in the words of invitation where I say, we love the Lord a little, but we'd like to love him more. Same thing in this context. Every day we love him a little more as resurrected people. Every day we are drawn deeper into our faith. We learn a little more of our faith. We're drawn a little more closer to him. We're a little bit more like him in terms of living a resurrected life and living a life of faith. And those moments come with their own milestone markers that indicate we are in the journey. Not that we're at the end, but that we're on the way. It's a process. It takes time. And the best journeys are never easy. They're the ones that deeply impact the soul. There are no shortcuts. Don't let Satan subvert you along those lines. A journey toward hope and peace and joy and love is what we are seeking based on our relationship with Christ. And at times it won't be easy, and other times it's just going to be plain hard. But it's a journey toward a deeper faith, a greater appreciation for the forgiveness we receive, and a reminder that regardless of what life throws our way, whether it seems mundane or whether we wonder where God is or hears our prayers or whether we're on the mountaintop, we still follow Jesus faithfully. Notice how our scripture reading ends today, verse 30 to 31. I'm going to reread it for you, chapter 20. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Just prior to that, Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you've seen and you believe, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet still believe. We are of those people. That's what Jesus said in verse 29. We're told this, and then we're told that this and all these other things that John recorded in his gospel, and you can say that the wider piece, the whole of Scripture, is told, it's written, so that we might believe. A milestone marker along the way of life with Christ. We need to learn to trust the risen Jesus. Step into a resurrected life. Faith involves that trust, trusting the one who turned water into wine as his first public miracle and rose again on the third day and appeared behind locked doors where the disciples were. And his purpose for us, his plan for us, is to use us for the sake of his kingdom. That's why we're to live resurrected lives. That's why coming to know him is not the end of the journey, but just another milestone marker on the journey, because we are called to be his kingdom people. Because after all, he said, as the Father sent me, I am sending you. These are words that are spoken to our lives too. So we need to hear his voice. We need to rise, trust in him, and go where he leads. Every day, my friends, is a new moment to experience the goodness of God and lean into the peace of his presence. Yes, we might think the time in between milestone markers is uncertain, mundane, ordinary even, or dreary. But if we make the effort to dwell deeply in his word and in prayer, and know we live daily in his presence, deepening our faith, feeling the weight lift off our shoulders through the forgiveness of sin, and determined to follow him in this crazy, messy, mixed up world, every day will become a new marker on the journey. Jesus will step into your world, whether the doors are locked or not, to transform you with his peace, forgiveness, and presence, calling you to follow. And so, don't think, now what? Instead, think, I can't wait for what he will do in my life today. Let us pray. Creator God, we confess that at times we are skeptics. At times we doubt what we read or even believe because of the evil we see all around us. Oppression, marginalization, war, strife, racism, hate, they all plague our world along with fear. And sometimes it's hard to see your love and your light. Sometimes even those who claim to bear your name do not walk in your ways. And we wonder, and we stay behind locked doors. Help us to see your goodness in this world. Help us to know your love. Help us to trust fully in you despite all opposition. Help us to enjoy you in the milestone moments and the seemingly mundane in between. Fill us with your love and goodness so that we might love one another, lifting one another up in faith. And help us to see past the noise of strife and chaos. And grant us the peace you promised your disciples. And hear you call to our hearts above the din of this world, enabling us to live resurrected lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.